any rate, Daniel chapter 6. Daniel chapter 6. And let's pray as we jump into this. Father, we are grateful to be here. Grateful to be here, even, in this building. Grateful for your provision and your faithfulness to us. Lord, any, I don't know, clap offering or applause, it's all to you because you've been so faithful to us. We're just doing the best we can to try to listen to you. We're just doing the best we can to try to gauge what it is that you're trying to work in and through us, how you are leading us, how you are guiding us. I can't help but to think about the book of Isaiah where you tell us that this also comes from the Lord of hosts, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in guidance. And you have always been that for us as a fellowship. For Pastor Paul and Cindy and the kids all those years ago, coming up on 30 years ago, as they moved out here to plant this church, this fellowship, to see this kind of Bible teaching church planted in Northwest Arkansas. You guided them. We thank you for that. Continue to bless their ministry as they're back at Calvary Chapel Modesto, serving so many people there. Bless them. Continue to use them. Thank you so much, Father, for your faithfulness. Really, thank you. Thank you. We love to worship you. We love to gather together and sing songs of praise to you, sing hymns in your name, to remind ourselves even of how good you are, what we are to you. It's so critical that we would gather and do so. As we study your word today, oh Lord, please, again, guide us. There's so much suffering right now in the world. There's so many people going through it. I again think of my old friend Josh out in Colorado and his son Pierce, 9 years old, and dealing with this brain cancer. Would you bring healing to little Pierce? Our friend Pastor Craig Quam out in Montebelluna, Italy. First Calvary Chapel planted in that nation, and he needs a literal miracle to live dealing with cancer. So thank you for him and his faithfulness and all that's happened and number of churches that have been birthed through Calvary Chapel Montebelluna. The Bible College that's there in Montebelluna. Bless and strengthen Craig and his family. Bless that fellowship. So many, Lord, that are going through so many difficult things. So we turn to you. We look to you. And may this study, this time in your word, the Bible, bring that encouragement, that comfort, that strength, that wholeness to our hearts. So we lift it all to you, grateful that we can be here. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, of course, we examined primarily from the New Testament and primarily from the New Testament book of Romans, kind of the multi-tool of suffering and what it looks like in our lives. And don't you wish, like when we were reading through, like sufferings, don't you wish it would be like singular, suffering. Like you're going to suffer once and just kind of get past that, and then everything will be flowers and lollipops for the rest of your life, but it doesn't work that way. So we're going to continue with that study today, but the concept of that is born, of course, from Daniel chapter 6. So first things first, let's go ahead and turn there for context. I'm going to read a larger chunk than I did last week and the week before, but obviously this helps as we look at some of the big questions, like why would God allow this, especially for someone like Daniel? Well, it pleased Darius, verse 1, to set over the kingdom 120 satraps, those would be provincial leaders, to be over the whole kingdom. And over these three governors, of whom Daniel was one, that the satraps might give account to them, so the king would suffer no loss. And then this Daniel distinguished himself above the governors and satraps because an excellent spirit was in him. And the king gave thought, he was thinking about this, considering it, thought to setting him over the whole realm. And because of that, the governors and satraps rejoiced with Daniel. Don't you wish it said that? Not so much. Instead, they sought to find some charge against Daniel concerning the kingdom, but they could find no charge or fault. Why? Because he was faithful, nor was there any error or fault found in him. And then these men said, We shall not find any charge against this Daniel unless we find it against him concerning the law of his God. Not his opinions, not particular irrelevant mandates from the king that had nothing whatsoever to do with his faith, but concerning the law of his God. And so these governors and satraps thronged before the king. You can just imagine this. All these guys there before the king. And they said thus to him, King Darius, live forever. All the governors of the kingdom, the administrators and satraps, the counselors and advisors, have consulted together to establish a royal statute and to make a firm decree that whoever petitions any god or man for 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions. Now, O king, verse 8, establish this decree and sign the writing so that it cannot be changed according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And therefore, King Darius signed the written decree. I love verse 10. I love the simplicity of this. Now, when Daniel knew that the writing was signed, went home, and in his upper room with his windows open towards Jerusalem, he knelt down on his knees 3 times that day and prayed and gave thanks before his God. And notice the end of verse 10. As was his custom since early days. We talked about that a couple of weeks ago. It's the kind of thing where you could take Daniel out of Jerusalem, but you couldn't take Jerusalem out of Daniel. And then verse 11, these men assembled and found Daniel praying and making supplication before his God. And they went before the king and spoke concerning the king's decree. Have you not signed a decree that every man who petitions any god or man within 30 days, except you, O king, shall be cast into the den of lions? And the king answered and said, the thing is true according to the law of the Medes and Persians, which does not alter. And so they answered and said before the king, that Daniel, and I wonder what their tone was, that Daniel, who was one of the captives from Judah, does not show due regard for you, O king, or for the decree that you have signed, but kind of instead makes his petition 3 times a day. And the king, when he heard these words, was greatly displeased with himself. Just pause there for a second. There's something about this. I got to say this, church. There's something about verse 14 that really... I think the church in America needs to hear this. Like, this extremely pagan, beyond all measure king, right? Like, this is just moments that were, you know, however many hours ago or whatever. Like, just signed into writing. Yeah, that sounds great. Everyone should definitely pray to me and worship, you know, me. That's, you know, only a month, so it's not a year-round thing, but that sounds great. Why does he's like, so super pagan. Yes, pretty obvious. But the kind of impact that this lone man Daniel had on this Gentile pagan king caused the king to, did you read it there in verse 14? Displeased with all the rest of these guys? No. Displeased with himself. Can I put it in church terms? Like, imagine what one Christian might do in our society, in the sphere of influence that we have. Again, I've been saying this the last few weeks, and we see it throughout the book of Daniel. Chapter 1, you don't find him picketing the government. The guys in chapter 3, you don't find them, well, it's wrong what you're saying about the statue, and we have to fall down and worship it. They don't do that. They simply worship their Lord. Again, nothing really inherently changes. They consider themselves followers of the true and living God, and they accorded themselves that way. I wonder how it would be if we'd stop with all of our anger against... Look, we all know we live in a pagan society. Like, just get over it. We do, right? So, but everyone's angry about everything. I wonder if we could have people in our lives that would respond like the king does, greatly displeased with himself. Because he was duped, of course, but that this one believer, he knew there was something different. Everyone else just angry, but this one guy, I think that church, we need to be the church. So he was greatly displeased, verse 14, with himself, and he set his heart on Daniel, notice this preposition, to deliver him. That was his purpose. And he labored till the going down of the sun to deliver him. And verse 15, then these men approached the king and said to the king, and I wonder what their tone was here, know, O king, that it's the law of the Medes and Persians that no decree or statute which the king establishes may be changed. Almost like, not so fast, O king, because they knew they had him. they knew that the king's signature was more powerful than the king. And so the king gave the command, verse 16, and they brought Daniel and cast him into the den of lions. But the king spoke, saying to Daniel, listen to this kind of faith from this pagan. Your God, whom you serve continually, he knew that, he will deliver you. And then a stone was brought and laid on the mouth of the den, and the king sealed it with his own signet ring and with the signets of his lords, that the purpose concerning Daniel might not be changed. If you're scared for Daniel, you're welcome to read the rest of the chapter while I preach here a little bit. But spoiler alert, he gets out, right? The Lord delivers him. So, whew, all is well for Daniel. But at that moment, imagine being Daniel. And I say imagine being Daniel at that moment because as the stones brought and kind of put over the mouth of this den, guess what Daniel did not have that we have? We have the end of the chapter. Like, we know. Does he get out? Keep reading. Oh, good. He's fine, right? He's fine. He didn't know. I would think if it were me, kind of like Paul the Apostle in prison, I guess I'm going to die here. And guess what happened on his second or third or however many times Paul was in and out of prison, right? The leader of the early church, kind of a jailbird, right? But at what point actually he lost his head? Well, but the Lord will deliver him. How did he consider this? Philippians chapter 1. God will deliver me either through your prayers or ultimately, as he considered, by way of execution, I'll be delivered to heaven. Well, God's always going to get us out of it. We studied Hebrews chapter 11. Some people did not allow for deliverance, nor were they delivered, humanly speaking, because they insisted upon serving the Lord. Again, we just get so angry about so many they're not even secondary. They're barely that. Daniel and these men knew that if they were going to find a charge against him, it's verse 4, it would be against the law of, it's verse 5, against the law of his God, because verse 4, he was faithful. So, well, why do bad things happen to good people? We talked about that a couple weeks ago, and I've tried to give some simple biblical answers to some of those questions the last couple weeks, and the reality is that suffering is part of the human condition. It's part of the condition of creation altogether. And it's more specifically part of the Christian condition. We've just never really faced it. We've never really faced persecution as believers here in the United States of America. We just haven't. We just haven't. It's on its way, I would imagine, because we're promised those types of things. But there's still just general suffering. Persecution's another discussion altogether. And as we've been studying this concept of suffering, for the believer, there are benefits to be found in suffering. And it's almost like, I don't know if I really believe that, but if I believe the Bible, I have to believe there's benefits to be found in suffering. There are blessings even along the way. And so ultimately, since we know there is suffering, it's part of the human condition, how is the believer in Jesus Christ meant to approach suffering when suffering approaches us? How is the Christian to respond to this? So continuing what we discussed last week, would you turn over once again to the New Testament book of Romans, kind of continue this thought. In Romans chapter 8, second half of the chapter, examining what suffering is, what it does, like this tool, this multi-tool of suffering. Last week I pointed out that the tool of suffering has various elements to it. From verse 18, if you remember, we saw that suffering produces perspective. It produces perspective. From verses 19 through 25, secondly, we saw that suffering creates hope. It doesn't just embolden our hope, it actually creates it. And today we'll examine another five elements or benefits, really, from the multi-tool of suffering. Notice next verses 26 and 27. Likewise, along with all of those things, the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, also helps in our weaknesses. For we do not know what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit Himself makes intercession for us with groanings which cannot be uttered. Now He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He makes intercession for the saints according to the will of God. Suffering, whether we like this or not, it does wonders to improve our prayer lives. You ever find that to be true? How's your prayer life? It's all right. I wish it were better. Are you sure? I got a great secret that might help you here, right? Paul's point here in Romans chapter 8 is that even in our weaknesses, and especially in our weaknesses, the Holy Spirit helps us to pray. And there's nothing quite like it, like suffering, to draw us nearer and nearer to Jesus. Or it doesn't, right? There's nothing quite like it to draw us nearer and nearer to Jesus, or it doesn't. Actually, suffering just might make you angry. It might make you resentful from the Lord. And if that's the case, you're likely to not want to speak with the Lord. You're not likely going to want to read the Bible. Well, I'm suffering, and I thought God was going to deliver me from all of these things. Look, where did you get that? You didn't get that from the Bible. You might get that from pop culture and a lot of weird preaching from the general umbrella of Christendom, but not from the Bible. Pain and suffering, someone said it this way, either make you bitter or they make you better. And the Spirit of God during times of difficulty, notice there in verse 26, helps in our weaknesses. And that word, and if you're a King James Bible reader, can be translated infirmities. No, I don't like that. Helps us in our infirmities. Ugh. The Spirit of God, notice it in the text, helps us even when we don't know what to pray. Did you see that? These groans that we might utter. Even if the best you can do during times of weaknesses and infirmity and suffering is just kind of groan. Do you ever have that kind of prayer? Lord, you're like, I love this because essentially what's happening here is that the Lord's telling us the Holy Spirit is able to translate for you. The Lord's saying, I know exactly what you mean. I got it. I know what you're saying there. And the Spirit of God, He does this for us in our times of weakness. It's actually kind of a side note, but you've probably seen this in your own life, maybe in your family, maybe your friends, maybe your coworkers, maybe those that you know that they're not even believers at all. But when they're going through suffering, they're more likely to ask you as a believer in their life, kind of like Daniel was that for King Darius. Hey, I'm not a religious person. I'm not much of a church-going man, but would you... And usually they'll phrase it in kind of the best way they can. Would you just send some good vibes my way, right? Or get, some thoughts and prayers, and then like prayers to me, like, oh, no, I'm not. Like, it's not a time to give them a theological discourse, right? Like, well, it's not just, yes, I will pray for you. Is probably they don't need a lecture from you at that point. But it's amazing. The non-believer believes that there's something or someone beyond them who might be able to help them. Suffering does that even for the non-believing world. Again, though, the discussion is for us as believers. For the believer in Jesus Christ, as much as we might want to have a better prayer life, one of the great ways that the Lord, by His Spirit, will do that for us, will allow pain, suffering, difficulty. Aren't you glad you came on a Sunday morning to talk about this a little bit? We have to allow suffering to do the work it needs to do. Well, here's the fourth element of kind of this multi-tool or this Swiss Army knife of suffering, verse 28. Please notice this, these first three words, at least in the New King James, and we know. And we know. We know that all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose. For whom He foreknew, He also predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The fourth element of the Swiss Army knife of suffering. Suffering reinforces the confidence of our understanding of God. Suffering reinforces the confidence of our understanding of God. That's one of the main things with just being a Christian, being a follower of Jesus Christ, this confidence that I know what He is, I know who He is, as we talked about last week, and we'll touch on it again today there in verse 32. If He did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how will He not freely, in all things, give us what we need? I have to know certain things about God. Early on in the book of Romans, Paul would give the example of Abraham, and he knew that God would do what God promised to do. And suffering allows that. It reinforces this confidence that we have. And this is how I think Daniel, all the way back in Daniel chapter 6, under such duress, such pressure, would be found praying. Why would you just take a month off, Daniel? Just weirdly, like, fast from praying? Like, that's not the right answer, but come on, do something. But he could do that because he knew certain things about God to be true. And even when everything seems to be falling apart, I hope you know this, and again, I hope you know this, you have this confidence, even when things seem to be falling apart, God is still God. God is still good. And God is still good at what He does. Like, say that to yourself if you need to say that to yourself. God is still God. He's still good. And He's still good at what He does. And we must have this confidence. And we know that how many things? What things? All things. You can look it up if you want in the Greek. All means all, even in the Greek. Okay, most things, but definitely not suffering. Yeah, that's actually included under the general banner of all. It's all working together for the believer for good. And this is the thing, either that's true or it isn't. My old pastor years ago told a story about someone he knew. I think it was someone from the church kind of back in the day. And this guy needed some plumbing work done at his house. So he called this plumber, you know, just got a number for a plumber, called the plumber, and the guy came over and said, yeah, it's going to cost this much money, like some crazy obscene amount of money, and actually it's the work is so drastic that you need to be out of your house for several days. So the guy said, well, okay, I don't know anything about plumbing, so I guess I'll oblige. So he booked a room at whatever hotel. When this guy got to the hotel, he collapsed because he was having a heart attack. Fortunately, there was a convention happening at this particular hotel, and it was a convention for, of all things, cardiologists. Right, like, is my old pastor telling the story, and he wasn't lying. So, no, really, it's Pastor Chuck, so he wasn't lying. But so, of course, there's all these cardiologists around this man. They came to the rescue, brought to the hospital, etc. He was just fine. His son visited him at the hospital and said, "Hey, Dad, I took care of the plumbing issue." And he said, "No, no, that's why I was at the hotel, because I already found someone." He said, "Dad, that guy was actually a crook. I found someone that could do it in just a couple of hours. He didn't even need to be out of the house. And instead of it costing all this money, it costs this much money." Think, okay, well, that's a nice story. Thank you so much. But what's the point? Had this guy not been ripped off or almost ripped off by this crook of a plumber, he wouldn't have gone to the hotel with all the cardiologists. Likely, he was still going to have a heart attack. Had he had a heart attack in his house, likely he would have died. And he's entered into glory, so that ends well also. But the fact that the Lord, who works all things together for the good, for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose, would say, I'm going to allow this because you're going to suffer, and I'm going to put you in just the right place. I'm going to allow a crook just for this time so you can be here. And by the way, your son's going to take care of all the other details along the way, and you're not going to be robbed. God is still God. He's still good, and He's still good at what He does. And again, the all things of verse 28 mean all things. And the good work that God is doing for the Christian, that's verse 29, it's making us more and more like Jesus Christ. Jesus, who we're told in 1 Peter, has suffered in the flesh. He was willing to take up that cup of suffering. And He endured the pain of the cross. And so, of course, again, number four, suffering reinforces our confidence of our understanding of God. Number three, of course, suffering improves our prayer life. But when you look at this in the context of verse 29, this is actually the fifth element of this multi-tool of suffering. Suffering makes us more like Jesus Christ. Again, these all things that are working together for good to the believer, these are those for whom, verse 29, He foreknew. And these are those who are predestined, and predestined to be conformed to the image of His Son, so that He might be the firstborn among many brethren. The Greek word for conformed there in Romans 8:29 is only used in one other place in the New Testament. It's used in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 21. You can dig into that if you'd like. But other English translations use the word here in Romans 8:29, transform or change, or again, King James people, I believe it says fashion. He's fashioning us into that image. And Philippians 3:21 promises that God will fashion our vile, weak, lowly, mortal body into a body like that of Jesus Christ. There's hope to be found there. Aren't you glad that one day, when it's your time to go, God will fashion this old body into a new one? And I'll tell you, this is the craziest thing. Like, I'm not that old, but I'm old enough to... I got out of the chair yesterday. It was like... just from my left foot... and then my ankle... I had to go physical therapy a couple of years ago for my shoulder and my knee. And like, I'd just be walking across the floor. Pop, pop. I'm like, Jeremy's here. You know, kind of pop, pop. And I can't wait for a new body. But in the meantime... Verse 29 applies for now. He's conforming us more and more into the image of Jesus now, in the here and now. And God is working all things together for us, in us, so that we might be more like Jesus, that we might act more like Jesus. More loving. Would you like to have that? Be careful how you answer that. Would you like to have more patience? Careful how you answer that. Stronger in endurance, more steadfast in obedience to the Father, etc. Well, suffering is a wonderful guide for that. There's something about suffering, I think, that's kind of along with what's happening in verse 29 or the way this works. There's something about suffering that helps just to humble us a little bit. And our great Jesus, He who knew no sin, talk about who could be the most prideful being that ever was. God could be that. But He humbles Himself. He's willing to suffer. And as we become more and more like Him, we find ourselves growing in these things. And that's part of the reason I spent extra time last week talking about how suffering produces perspective in us. It helps to see the bigger picture. And this verse 29 aspect of being conformed or fashioned into the image of His Son, Jesus, I think this is what Paul called, again, in Philippians chapter 3, the power of His resurrection and the fellowship of His glory? No, suffering. Well, the power of His resurrection. I'd love to have the resurrected life. Oh, would you? Again, there's one prerequisite for a resurrection. You need a dead body. I want a resurrected life. Oh, you do? Then you need the death to self kind of life first. More and more like Jesus. The fellowship of His suffering. And again, the proper perspective allows us to approach suffering with the right frame of mind. And I think part of the simplicity of this, of understanding the multi-tool of suffering, is understanding that, look, God is not out to get us. He's most certainly not out to get us, but He is most certainly looking at suffering differently than we're looking at suffering most of the time. Again, that's why in verse 28, we have to have that confidence that we know all things are working together for the good. Even suffering is good for us. As we find ourselves in these situations, in times of trials and difficulty and pain, we're probably going to find ourselves, as we yield more and more to the Lord, as we're praying to the Lord, as we're finding ourselves closer to Him, that we'll probably respond to things and to people the way Jesus does. You ever kind of find yourself a little bit surprised? Man, if that were me 6 months ago, I would have lost it. But thanks, Lord, because something good's happening to me. Instead of yelling at that guy, I just said, wow, that's crazy. And just kind of, you know, walked or whatever, like, and prayed for that. It's amazing how suffering even works in that way. Well, he moves forward in this discussion here in Romans chapter 8 and says this, verse 31, what then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, and this is a since kind of if, since God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all, how shall He not with Him also freely give us all things? And then notice the slew of rhetorical questions which follow. Verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. And who is he who condemns? It's Christ who died and furthermore also is risen and who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us. And who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword, as it is written, and of course he turns to the Word, for your sake we are killed all day long, we are counted as sheep for the slaughter. Yet, albeit, nonetheless, verse 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I'm persuaded, verse 38, that neither death nor life nor angels nor principalities nor powers nor things present nor things to come nor height nor depth nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. And perhaps the greatest aspect of the work of the tool of suffering in our lives, I guess this is number 6 here on the list, suffering draws us into the love of God. All these things working against us. Well, really, who can do this? Who can bring a charge against us? Who can separate us from the love of God? If God is for us, verse 31, who can be against us? Yeah, but they're suffering. Okay. All right. We're still on this side of eternity. Why would we think there'd be anything but that? And even the worst things on this side of eternity can't compare to the love of God. And more specifically, again, this is a Christian response. This is a Christian discussion. The non-believing world can't get this or can't get it yet. So they're non-believers or pre-believers. But we understand this. There's something about how this works that we can not just understand or have a better grasp of the love of God, but the love of God is something that we can personally experience. He loves me. Isn't that how Paul said it to his friends in the region of Galatia? He loved me and gave himself for me. The old minister and founder of the Christian and Missionary Alliance, A.B. Simpson, pretty amazing guy. He wrote several books, and he wrote this: the secret of walking closely with Christ. I remember reading that statement. It really caught me off guard. Like, whoa, what? The secret of walking closely with Christ and working successfully for Him is to fully realize that we are His beloved. Do you want to do something for Jesus? Know how much He loves you. Do you want to have a great Christian life? Come to the understanding, the realization, and really truly believe it, that He loves you. In your prayer life, do you ever just pray this, Lord, thank You that You love me. And thank You for what that kind of love is, that agape love. It's unconditional. Even when I do this and even when I am this, it's not like God's going, well, I loved You only until that point and then we'll get back to it. Maybe. Probably. Hopefully. He simply loves you. And what can change that? No thing can change it. The great thing about the love of God is it's never about how much we love Him, but about how much He loves us. In fact, it's in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 that we're told that the love of Christ compels us. It drives us. But my love for Him, it's my sermon, so I have to say it. Yours too, right? But my love for Him, it varies. It can be a roller coaster. It's not nearly as consistent as I'd like it to be. But His love for me alters not. He can love you no more nor no less than He already does. And I've said this before, and I love to say it. I don't even like to think of His love in terms of percentage. 100%. Just stop with the percentage, because that's almost definable. It almost puts a limitation. 100%. Well, that's enough. That's everything. Stop with the percentage. Beyond a percentage. How much is through the roof and beyond? Beyond anything we could imagine. His love for me drives me. It compels me. It's immovable. I mean, just again, look at the text in front of you. Look at the rhetorical question, even there in verse 35. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Rhetorical question, and the answer would be, well, nobody. That's correct. Nothing. No thing can persuade Jesus Christ to change His love for you. Nothing can, by the way, cause Him to love you more nor less. His love for you knows no bounds. I've always loved the third verse of Frederick Leman's hymn. This hymn is called, "The Love of God is Greater Far." The third hymn of that verse says, you're probably familiar with this, "Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies of parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky." Boundless, limitless. I'd like to know that beyond suffering. Well, then believe the Word of God and you understand that kind of love that He has for you. But there's something about the tool of suffering that He allows to draw us even closer to Him and to know that love in a more in-depth, again, personal, more experiential manner. You've probably had this, some kind of difficulty in life, and you've probably said this, not during that moment, but maybe later on you'd say, as bad as it was, I would never trade that for anything because of how the Lord drew near to me. Like, I'd trade it for everything. But to experience the love of God, it's well worth it. And finally, though, there's no doubt far more about how suffering works on our behalf. Back it up a couple of verses here in Romans chapter 8. Again, I closed with this verse last week, and I mentioned it just a few moments ago, and we read it a few moments ago. I'd like to make another comment about it today. Verse 32. "He who did not spare His own Son, but delivered Him up for us all." We're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ here. "How shall He not with Him also freely give us all things?" Verses 28 and 29 remind us that God is working all things together for our good, and part of that good is to make us more and more like Jesus. And when that happens, and when suffering is included, we arrive to this lesson from verse 32, and again, it's the seventh and final element of our discussion here, the multi-tool of suffering. Sometimes suffering, number seven, sometimes suffering isn't about us at all. A couple of us were talking about this the other day. Well, what are the lessons I'm supposed to learn? Maybe there's no lessons at all. Maybe it's just like you already know the lessons because here are the lessons, right? Like maybe it's just experiencing those lessons. Maybe it's learning those lessons more in the lab of life rather than the textbook of it. But sometimes suffering isn't about us at all. And I'm highlighting these key words here in verse 32. Don't miss them. "Delivered Him up for us all." I mentioned Peter's words about Jesus' suffering a few minutes ago, and you find this throughout. It's one of the main subjects of 1 Peter. In 1 Peter chapter 1, we're told that we're redeemed through the precious blood of Jesus Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, we read, "Jesus Himself bore our sins in His own body on the tree." 1 Peter chapter 3, "Christ also suffered once for sins, the just for the unjust, so that He might bring us to God." And again, chapter 4, "Christ suffered for us in the flesh." If we're to be like Jesus, even in our suffering, we can actually seek to be a blessing to others. If it's conforming us more and more into the image and likeness of Jesus Christ, then if we're following Him, sometimes even our difficulties and sufferings have nothing to do with us whatsoever. And perhaps it's not about us in the first place. I think about Job. Just casually read through Job sometimes. And all the conversations from his wonderful friends. You know, just, "Thanks for the input, guys," you know, and all that man endured. And centuries later, I mean, this is 2022 and we still talk about Job. But centuries later, men and women still find some solace, some comfort in how Job heard from the Lord during that terrible season of pain and suffering and intense loss. Don and I were talking about this subject of suffering a few weeks ago, and he mentioned Joseph over in the book of Genesis and all that Joseph suffered. And just kind of quickly walk through it in your own mind. He sold into slavery by his brothers, and of course they opted to sell him to slavery instead of murdering him. Very kind of them. And they had that conversation while Joseph was in the pit pleading with them for his life. As a slave in Egypt, you know the story, he's accused of by Potiphar's wife of attempted rape, wrongfully thrown into an Egyptian prison. Probably not as many bells and whistles as you'd imagine there, right? And it's there he meets a couple other prisoners, Pharaoh's chief baker and chief butler, who have a couple of dreams. He interprets them and asks the one to remember him when he is released and all goes well for him. Genesis chapter 40 ends with this statement: "Yet the chief butler did not remember Joseph, but forgot him." And the next verse is the starting point of chapter 41. It starts this way: "Then it came to pass at the end of 2 full years." Like, wait, we squeeze a couple of chapters in between. What happened? Well, he was in prison, being a prisoner for 2 years. That's what happened to Joseph. And I hope you're familiar with the story, because all of those events were working for the good in Joseph's life. Yes, sure, they were obviously conforming Joseph more and more to the image and likeness of Messiah who was to come, unbeknownst to Joseph. But all those things worked so that Joseph would be used by God to deliver the known world in that region from 7 years of extreme drought. Was Joseph blessed through all that? He's probably blessed after all that. You know, gets married, a couple kids. After some time had passed, perhaps, but again, sometimes suffering isn't about us at all. No doubt God worked so many things into his life, as God does for us, there for Joseph. But ultimately, it would seem that God allowed that long, terrible season of suffering in Joseph's life to benefit others. It's like one thing after another. Could it get worse? Like, buckle up, Joseph. It can, and it did. But again, perhaps it was to be a benefit and blessing to others, to be used as the means of deliverance for countless other lives. I'm not one for using movie references and sermons very often. You know that. But I used this one to study from Colossians chapter 3, verse 14. We were studying through Colossians last October. Pretty good movie. It was released in 1989. Pretty random plot line. Build a baseball field on a corn farm in Iowa, right? You know the story. Ray Kinsella builds the ball field and meets, among other people, Shoeless Joe Jackson, that guy, and Terrence Mann. And of course, you know it, the breaking point for Ray is when Terrence is invited to head into the cornfield by Shoeless Joe, and the guy's like, "Come on, Terrence, you want to come with us?" But Ray was not invited. If you've seen the movie, you know that Ray Kinsella, he says to Shoeless Joe and to Terrence Mann, "I have done everything I've been asked to do. I didn't understand it, but I've done it. I haven't once asked, what's in it for me?" Shoeless Joe then says, "What are you saying, Ray?" To which he responds, "I'm saying, what's in it for me?" I don't know if Joseph ever asked, and I'm sure Job never asked. If he did, it's not told, but I'm pretty sure Jesus never asked, "What's in it for me?" Sometimes nothing. Or for Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, the pain and shame and suffering of the cross was worth it for the joy that was set before him. As believers, sometimes the glory of suffering is found in how it might prove to be a blessing to someone else. And sometimes that happens years after the fact. And sometimes it happens years after our suffering, when we can honestly say to someone that's suffering themselves, "I understand. I've been through it. I've endured that pain." That's what Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, and wrap it up with this: "For the sufferings of Christ abound in us, and so our consolation also abounds through Christ." And he also said there in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our tribulation, so that, here's the purpose, that we may be able to comfort those who are in any trouble with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God." You're suffering? Let me comfort you. Hang on to that comfort, because other people are going to be suffering. And that same comfort by which you've been comforted by me might be and should prove to be a blessing to other people. I don't like suffering. I would rather take a pass on that. Jeremy, what would you like in life? Not suffering, thank you very much. But at the same time, if I believe the Word of God, I have to understand that for someone like Daniel, because he did right, he suffered. He wasn't suffering as a wrongdoer. That's another conversation. He was suffering precisely because he was faithful. And for us, even, again, to be a light unto the Gentiles, for him to be a light unto that Gentile king in his day, was largely precisely because of what he endured, because he insisted upon serving his God no matter the outcome. Not being petty about, you know, these mandates that they had in ancient Babylon, the Medo-Persian, well, we're doing this, and okay, if it's not against the law of my God, then okay, fine. But he was faithful. And because of that faithfulness, he suffered abuse. And God used it just as God used Joseph and Job's trials and pains and losses for the benefit and blessings of others, just like he allowed our Jesus to go to the cross for our sakes. Suffering helps put things into perspective. It produces hope in us. It alters our prayer lives for the better. It reinforces our confidence in what we know to be true about God. He's God. He's good. And he's good for us. What he allows for us is good. Suffering fashions us more and more into the image and likeness of our Savior. Suffering draws us ever closer into the love of God to his very heart. And the multi-tool of suffering helps to remove the dubious "what's in it for me?" question for the ages by way of the simple answer, sometimes nothing. Might not be for you at all, other than to conform you and all these other things, but in the sense of, what am I getting out of it? Humanly speaking, it might just be the joy of being a blessing for someone else when they need to receive the comfort of God that God will use through you for them. And the more and more like Jesus we become, the more we're going to find ourselves saying, death to me, death to my rights, my freedoms, my liberties, my wants, my demands for the benefit and blessing of someone else. If Jesus had insisted upon his rights and freedoms and all that kind of stuff, guess what? He never would have left heaven in the first place. Like, aren't you glad that Jesus was willing to die to self, willing to take up the cup of suffering, and then actually go to the cross and die for us? As followers of his, death to self, maybe we need to start thinking in these terms. Good riddance. Especially if being more like Jesus means being a blessing to others. Lord, thank you for your word, and thank you really for this side note about suffering and what Daniel and really his three friends, not just in those couple of chapters and those couple of instances, but Daniel in chapter 6, 80-something years old, pulled all those years, all those decades before that from his homeland, from his family, from everything he held dear. And yet, as was his custom from his early days, he remained faithful to you no matter what. And so perhaps, Lord, we maybe need to alter our mindset, our perspective on suffering, that because you are who you are, and because of what your word declares, perhaps suffering is not our great enemy. Perhaps it's in some ways a dear friend that would come along and help us, guide us, fashion us, conform us, change us. I know I need to be changed. We all do. And if suffering is the tool you choose to do that work, the tool you choose to allow for that work to be accomplished, then so be it. We would wisely submit ourselves to you, come what may. Bless your church, Lord. May we submit to you in all things with the desperate and confident understanding that you are still God, you are still good, and you are still good at what you do. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, let's stand. Thanks for sticking around late today. Appreciate that. Read through this on your own, I'm telling you. And read through the rest of Daniel chapter 6. Again, he gets out, right? The Lord does deliver him from that time. May the Lord bless you as you... Here's your weird statement for the day. But not. May the Lord bless you even in suffering. If you are suffering, and a lot of us are. And don't poo-poo it like, well, it's like we talked about this last week. Well, it's nothing compared to that person. If you're suffering, just say you're suffering. Just be honest about it and like bring it to the Lord and let him do the work in you by way of that tool. Allow him to do it. Don't pretend it's not happening. It might be. And if it is, it is. Be honest with him and allow him to do that work in your heart and mind. God bless you. Thanks for coming. Have a great week. See you later.